By the end of our time together, I pray that your appetite for this book will be piqued and that you will explore it with a sense of wonder as you enjoy the wealth of God's wisdom and grace that is ready for you to draw from. Now, we start our time together by tackling a textual problem. So put on your theological hats. It's tempting to ignore this little problem or just to mention it and move on. But I don't want you to be unaware of it and then hear it, you know, from some atheist website or something like that. So what's the problem? If you have a study Bible or a Bible with notes and references in it, you might have a superscript there right around the word Ephesus in verse 1 that says that the early manuscripts do not include the words in Ephesus. Now, much ink has been spent debating whether or not Paul intended this letter to go to the Ephesian church or somewhere else. Some have suggested that Paul intentionally left this space blank, and Tychicus, who was mentioned at the end of the letter, Tychicus was to go around and as he read the letter in different cities, he would insert the name of each city in that blank. Marcion, y'all remember Marcion, the guy who wanted to unhitch from the Old Testament, he says in a letter that, or he fills the blank with the church Laodicea in it, but I mean, can we really trust Marcion? Now, others argue that Paul never intended this letter to go to a specific region, but just wanted to write it for everyone, and so didn't mention a city. Now, it's difficult to give an answer as to why three early manuscripts omit the phrase in Ephesus. However, when the evidence is weighed, we find that every other manuscript we have includes the phrase or has it in a superscript. And so do many of the early church theologians ascribe this letter to Paul and to the Ephesians, including John Chrysostom and Jerome, who translated the Greek text into the Latin Vulgate. So therefore, most scholars today are in favor of including the words in Ephesus. Again, since there are only three early manuscripts that omit the phrase. Now, with all that being said, we have determined the city, and now we can look at the specific church in that city. So as an elder would grab the scroll and open it up, he would read the words to the congregation, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Now think about that for a minute. Just as Paul was an unexpected convert, unexpected apostle, so too the Gentiles in Ephesus were some of the last people you might think would be called saints. I can only imagine what some of the people in the room or in the congregation were thinking as they opened up the letter from this beloved apostle and heard the word saints. You know, what were some of their past sins? What were their testimonies? What was their life like before God saved them? When they heard the words to the saints in Ephesus, what did they think? You know, for us, we hear the word saint, and it might remind us of someone with great righteous merit. You might think of someone with a halo over their head. Someone who is this spiritually elite person. But those ideas really come to us from the Roman Catholic doctrine that erroneously mixes sanctification and justification. If we define the term saint biblically, we come to a different teaching that rightfully produces worship. The word saint is translated from the Greek word, sometimes translated as holy in other texts. So the word is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, if you're spelling it in English, hagios. In the original, and if you'd like to look that up later, feel free. But the idea that Paul is getting at when he uses the term is that the believers in Ephesus are those who have been made holy, those who have been sanctified. Now, biblically, we use the term sanctified or sanctification in two ways. We talk about the doctrine of sanctification as the process by which the Spirit of God progressively makes us more righteous or conforms us to the image of Christ day by day, killing our sin. But there's also the idea of positional or definitive sanctification. And this is what happens when a sinner is regenerated. When someone is born again, the Holy Spirit washes and renews the sinner's heart, transforms his or her life. They are positionally set apart for the glory of God. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul explains, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Peter describes our positional sanctification when he says in 1 Peter 2:9 that he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so there is a change in our nature when Scripture talks about our positional sanctification. And it usually refers to it in the past tense. Another example. When speaking of his testimony before King Agrippa, Paul recounts Jesus' words to him on the road to Damascus, saying that he has appointed him to go to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And so Jesus says in Acts 26, he tells Paul, go to the Jews and the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Speaking to the Corinthians, who were in division, suing each other, taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and all other kinds of things, Paul speaks about their positional sanctification in 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. One writer says, regarding positional sanctification or sainthood, he says, far from identifying a spiritually elite person on the basis of their personal merits, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, what makes a believer a saint is not his practical righteousness, but his positional righteousness. All believers are saints because all believers have been set apart by a holy God and have been united to the holy Lord Jesus. Now, Paul in his introduction here to the Ephesians opens by reminding his readers of the rich spiritual benefit of their union with Christ. They are saints, all of them. They are set apart. Their position with Christ is that they are a new creation, no longer enslaved to darkness, no longer in the family of Satan, but put by God into his marvelous light, put into the kingdom of God. Now, this is an amazing thing as we consider the context in which the Ephesians lived. Now, you can still visit the ancient city today. Its long history dates back to its founding in about 1000 BC, and it came under Roman control in 133 BC, sitting just off the coast of the Aegean Sea in what is now modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was a major commercial port with, and naturally brought in a lot of wealth. The city had large public squares, had stadiums, gymnasiums, and a theater that held 24,000 people or so. This is that Ephesian theater. This is actually probably where we read this morning, where Paul and or where Demetrius is causing this riot, and it says everybody's in confusion. They don't even know what's going on. They're just in confusion, and they're shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They don't even know why they're there. That's the theater. So it was also the home to the Temple of Artemis, a major destination for pilgrims and one of the world's seven wonders. This Temple of Artemis was a massive structure made out of marble. It measured 450 feet in length and 225 feet in width. It had a roof supported by 127 marble columns, each 60 feet high and 6 feet in diameter. Now, some argue that because Artemis was the goddess of fertility, the temple had priests and priestesses that practiced cult prostitution, but there's really little to no evidence to support that claim. Now, those who worshipped Artemis did say that she was syncretistic, meaning that she would adopt whatever cultural trend was going on, whatever cultural or political change was happening. It was all okay with Artemis. And that's really what people do with Jesus today. In Ephesus, they said that though Artemis was their chief god, they worshipped her for her supreme power, but they also believed that she wouldn't mind if you worshipped other gods. And since this was a port city with a population of around 250,000 during the time of the early church, naturally Ephesus was this melting pot with all kinds of religions and cults, including, of course, emperor worship. Now, the city was also home to sorcerers and magicians, charlatans, really. And that magical practice was likely tied to the worship of Artemis. It was such a hub for the occult that in Acts 19:18-19, Luke describes the people coming to faith, and they start bringing all their magic books, and they start burning all their magic books. And then Luke says in verse 19 that they counted up the price of all the magic books and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver. One piece of silver is one day's wage. You have 50,000 days of wages with these books. I mean, if you ignored the Sabbath and just worked 365 days, you can correct my math, but this is over 130 years of wages. That's how prevalent the practice of magic was in this city in Ephesus. And this is what Paul walks into in Acts 19 during his second missionary journey. Just a quick overlook of Acts 19. Paul leaves Corinth, he crosses the Aegean Sea, lands in Ephesus, and there he finds some disciples of John the Baptist. He tells them about Jesus, whom John the Baptist pointed to, and they believe and they're baptized. And then he stays in Ephesus for about 2 years, discipling and evangelizing. And during this time, God authenticates Paul's preaching by working true miracles of an apostle. Again, you can read about all this in Acts 19. God authenticates Paul's preaching, and this is against the demonic occultism that's going on in the city of Ephesus. It was in Ephesus that the seven sons of Sceva, they tried to copy what Paul is doing, and they try to cast a demon out, and the demon says, "I know Jesus, I know Paul, who are you guys?" And then he beats them up and sends them away naked and wounded. I mean, God worked such a wonder in this city that by saving people and stopping the worship of Artemis, that this is why Demetrius gets all upset and this riot breaks out. Because now all the Demetrius is making these idols and now all his business is gone and now everybody's mad, right? That's the context in which the Ephesians lived. It was a city full of darkness. And this is where the church was. this place filled with people who used to engage in darkness. Those are the saints now. They were in the kingdom of darkness. Now they're put into the marvelous light of Christ. Now, as Paul writes to the people that he had introduced to Christ, he reminds them they are no longer part of this darkness. He says to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It's as if he's reminding them, though your earthly home is Ephesus, don't forget your heavenly union in Christ. Now, the word faithful here could be taken two ways. It could either mean that they are faithfully living their Christian lives, or that they are faithful. They are faithful to Christ. They are actively believing Christ for their salvation. Or a third option is that Paul's using a play on the word, and he means both things. Regardless, this statement serves to clarify the definition of what it means to be a saint. A person who has been positionally sanctified. This is a person who has been born again by the Spirit of God. Is someone who is actively trusting in Christ for their salvation. And because of their new life in Christ, well, then the fruit of that the Holy Spirit produces is faithfulness. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians never sin, but it does mean that there is a consistent pattern of righteous living and of repentance when we do fall into sin. And again, this trusting in Christ and this living in Christ is really only made possible because they are united to Christ. They are in Christ. Our Lord says in John 15, in the upper room discourse, when he's with the disciples, soon to be apostles, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do some things. You can do nothing. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, if anyone is not in union with me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. As one writer says, by virtue of their union with Christ, they are faithful saints. Now that we know who the recipients of grace and peace are, let's briefly see the blessings of grace and peace. After reminding the Ephesians of their position as saints in Christ, he reminds them of the benefits of the union of their union with Christ. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For one thing, while God certainly bestows his common grace on all people, sinners and saints, he makes it rain on the just and on the unjust. He provides for the just and the unjust. Only those in Christ receive God's unmerited favor for salvation in Christ. And not only salvation, but enablement to live the Christian life. Because again, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We are not in Christ. We can't obey his word. And so by providing grace to us, God really spares us, just like he did with Nineveh in Jonah's day. And this truth alone should really cause us to fall on bended knee in worship and sing in adoration. I mean, think about that. Why? Why would God save a sinner like me, the chief of sinners? How could God bestow grace on me? How could he bestow grace on anyone? Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at how Paul describes the spiritual history of the Ephesians. In verse 1, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The entire book of Ephesians can be divided up into two parts. You have doctrine in the first section and duty in the second. Chapters 1 through 3 all deal with the doctrine of the Christian life. Paul is teaching them. And then 4 through 6 all deal with exhortations. This you know, now this you do. Paul exhorts us in the last half to live out what is true of us. But it's important to note that before we get to the imperatives, the commands of this book, we first have to look at the indicatives, the facts that Paul lays out. We first have to understand our position as saints in Christ. And we have to understand the grace of God to us. His grace in saving us is really the foundation of everything. But not only does he offer us grace in our salvation and grace to enable us to live and to live the Christian life and to see God's word come alive and it impact us and change our hearts, he also offers us peace. Now, we have both objective peace and subjective peace. The objective peace we have from God is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5:1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he says, goes on to say that while we were, in verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. In other words, because Christ died for us, the white flag has been thrown up. The war is over. There's no battle between us anymore. We have been reconciled by the propitiation of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. There's no more condemnation or wrath left for us to bear. That is the objective peace that we have in Christ. But again, there's this also the subjective peace that we feel in knowing we have been reconciled. It's a peace that causes joy. It's a peace that knowing that we have peace with God, now we can have peace and unity with each other, with believers. Now, regarding these two benefits, one author says that grace is the fountain and peace is the water that flows from it. Now, notice the source of grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I sat with someone just 2 weeks ago who claimed that she was a Christian Buddhist. She claimed she was a Christian Buddhist, and as we started talking, you know, we came to the point where she realized, if I'm going to hold to Buddhism, then I have to be an agnostic because I can't believe there's a God. And on top of this, she added, she I mean, she's really suffering, and she said, I'm afraid of dying. She admitted she has no hope. She's scared to be alone. She lives by herself. She fears the loss of, I mean, there's just so much going on. But that is really the testimony of all of those who are outside of Christ. There's no hope, and there's no peace. There's no joy. What joy can you have when death comes for you? When death comes for you as this arresting officer. People, you know, go on throughout their lives pretending that there is no war with God. They pretend God's omniscience and his omnipresence is not a real thing, and they can hide in the darkness. But when death comes again as this arresting officer to take them to the righteous, holy judge, where will you find peace? There will be no peace. It'll be too late by that time. And maybe there are some in this room who refuse to acknowledge that your sins make you an enemy of God, that you are at war with God, and you refuse to acknowledge it. Well, friend, what you need today is grace and peace. And the only source of grace and peace is the God of all grace and peace. The Father bestows his grace on all those who repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. We'll sing the song in a minute. Well, hey, we'll sing and worship. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. If you have heard his calling, run to the mighty shepherd who bore the wrath of God so that those who trust in him will be put into the kingdom of his marvelous light, removed from darkness, brought into the kingdom as sons and daughters of God. And for those who are already saints, as we open up the rest of this epistle in the weeks to come, know that we will find more grace and more peace and more grace and more peace and more grace and more peace, because his grace is unfathomable. We will find rest for our souls. While Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus way back in the first century, its truths are still relevant for the church today. And it's God's will that we read and understand this letter. And so remember, saint, that you are just as much a saint as the saints in Ephesus. Remember that the source of your sanctified position does not come from your own merit or your lack of merit, but from the merits of Christ alone. And look at verses 1 and 2 again. Look at the connection here. Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is in Christ. Everything is in him. And as we go throughout our weeks, I pray that we would remind ourselves of that, church. I pray that we would preach these indicatives, preach these facts to our hearts. I don't care what anybody says. You are a saint in Christ. You are positionally sanctified in Christ. And there is no one and nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. And so as we understand these simple facts here in the beginning of these verses, I mean, you preach them to your heart, and then you take them to God in prayer, and you pray for your spouse, and you pray for your family. You pray these indicatives, these facts. You pray for your family that is in the church, that is in God, that is in Christ. You say, God, thank you. Thank you that you have separated them as saints. Thank you that you have set them as your vessels of mercy. Thank you that you have washed them. You have brought them out of death and put them into your light. Now, Lord, shepherd their souls as they seek after you today. And as we open God's word for ourselves throughout the week, let us prepare our hearts and pray that the Spirit of God would illuminate his word to his saints, so that we would know and draw from the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints, and to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power to us who believe in the gospel. Father, thank you for amazing grace. Thank you for setting us apart as saints, completely not of any of our own works, of any of our personal achievements, no act of righteousness, no thing that we have done or could do could ever have you to have your favor on us. We couldn't bribe you. But by your grace, you have looked on us and you have loved us. And we love you because you first loved us. And you have moved us. You have called us your own and you have sanctified us. And then you call us to live lives that are lives of worship to you, but it all stems from your grace. A marvelous truth. Now, Lord, I pray for those of us here who need your grace, who need your strength and joy and encouragement, and as we face the trials of life and things going on. And I pray that you would draw us to your word, and I pray that you would fill us with the hope that is in our calling, that knowing that we will see you one day face to face, and that would encourage us to live for you today, to get up in the morning because we're going to work for the glory of God, to get up in the morning and care for our loved ones because we're going to work for the glory of God, to get in our cars and drive on the highway for the glory of God, in everything that we do, that we would do it all for the glory of God. Help us now, Lord, to go out today and to proclaim the riches of Christ in your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.